Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of Easter Sunday, April 16th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
I want to invite you to bow with me in a word of prayer before we now come to the ministry of the Word here this morning. Father, we do thank you for the way that the gift of music that you've given to us lifts our hearts up in preparation to receive your word. And Lord, how the music which we sing here is music that has been tested by the church, full of rich doctrine and truth. It is praiseworthy, that honors you, that you are pleased with. And Lord, we pray that now you would also be pleased with our hearts as we submit to your word, as we learn more about your character and the wonderful nature of your resurrection this morning. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I do thank you once again, all of you, for coming here today. Today is a very special day on the Christian calendar. The significance of the day cannot be overstated for the church, as far as we're concerned. And if you're just joining us today, if you are visiting with us, it is also a special day on the Christian calendar. It's true, but it's also a special day in the life of our congregation, our local congregation. It was in January of 2015 that we began to work through the Gospel of Mark, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, every single week. And it just worked out that now today, we come to the very end of Mark's Gospel and this resurrection account on this Resurrection Sunday. And it is marking now the first book that we've completed together as a congregation. And although I've myself taught before coming here to High Point through quite a number of books in the same systematic verse as it's been revealed to us in the Scriptures, verse by verse, explaining the breadth of the author's intent as he wrote God's Word, it is the first book of the Bible that I've actually had the opportunity to preach through from cover to cover, cover to cover, and so it's special in my heart as well. But as we come now to our text in verses 1 to 8, we come to the very reason why Resurrection Sunday is such an important day for us, such a celebrated day on the Christian calendar. And it's also the very reason why we don't just gather here, as I've said, once a year on this day, but we actually gather together every single Sunday, just as all believers do, and just as all believers have done for the last two millennia since the resurrection of Christ. This past Friday, we began to look at 1 Corinthians 15 before entering into Mark's account of Jesus' burial. That's where we last were in the paragraph that precedes this chapter 16. And we did that because 1 Corinthians 15 begins by outlining the fundamentally necessary elements of the gospel message that we believe and that we proclaim. If you are unaware, gospel is, the word gospel is simply a word that means good news. So we looked at 1 Corinthians 15 to see these necessary elements of the good news that we believe and that we proclaim. And there Paul writes in verses 3 to 4, as has already been read to you this morning, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that's particularly, again, what we looked at on Friday, and that He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. All three of those elements, He died, He was buried, and He rose again, summarize the gospel's message. All three are necessary. Without Jesus' death, there could be no atonement for our sins. And see, that's a real problem because God is a holy and just God, and we have all transgressed His law. We are all violators of His law. We are all wretched and filthy from the inside out. We don't like to admit it, but that's what the Bible reveals about us. And the Bible speaks truth. And if we assessed our condition fairly, we would consent to that truth. But as it is, we are suppressors of truth and unrighteousness. Romans 1. But Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and incurable. Who can understand it?" Likewise, Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and 22 says, "From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts." Contrary to the vernacular and doctrine of secular psychology that says you perform evil deeds because of external forces outside your control, or maybe because of the way you've been treated and what have you, but rather scriptures revealed the reason that we sin, the reason that we rebel against the law of God, the reason why we are committed to sin is because we are sinful from the inside, and then when we sin, it's only a manifestation of our condition. Job 14:4 says, "Who can bring a clean thing out of the unclean? No one." If your heart is wicked, how can good come out of your heart? In Psalm 143:2, David says that in God's sight, no man living is righteous. Which means that no man living has a righteous heart. No man living is righteous. And God's sight is perfect. He is perfect in knowledge, and He's perfect in wisdom, and He is perfect in understanding. And thus, for any man to assert that he is righteous, that he is good, defies the very word of God, who said in Psalm 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart, 'Know God.'" And thus, speaking about all humanity, they are all corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. You say, "Well, I've done good. I've done good." You might even contest that you are a good person. But you're confusing the act of what we would call doing moral things with the act of actually doing good. And the act of doing good is defined by the character of God. It is not subjective to the whims of men or the will of their heart. It is not determined by the consensus of humanity, the popular opinion, but it is rather determined. Every act of good is defined by the very character of God, the essence of who He is. It is the character of God that defines what is right and wrong, good and evil, just and unjust. And if you're not a worshiper of God, then every good deed that you might perform is polluted and steeped in self-worship. And that is wicked. That is offensive to God. And so, of course, if that's God's testimony about us, and it is, then that leaves us without hope. It leaves us devoid of hope. And men will try to convince themselves that they do have hope. They'll deny the character of God, whether in actuality, verbally confess that there is no God, or as we read in Psalm 14:1, their actions will declare themselves to assert no God. As in, "I will not submit, I will not to obey, I will not obey your word," and thus you announce yourself to be a practical atheist, whether or not you might believe in some kind of higher deity or godly form. You don't submit to the Scriptures, and you are one who is a practical atheist. So men will try to convince themselves that they have hope, that they can secure their salvation, they can obtain it by their works. They demand a God who is not the God that is revealed in the Scriptures, but rather they demand a God who is unjust, so that they can believe in their false hope. that God would be an unjust God. That God, instead of requiring justice for violating His law, He would exchange justice for perversion. The perversion of justice. Instead of justice, He would overlook your iniquity and honor you in His kingdom because according to your standard of good, your good outweighs the bad. You heard that before? Maybe you've rationalized that way before. But listen to this. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10 says, "No, you not, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God." You see, that's a real problem, don't you? God can't contradict His Word, can He? And we've already seen that He's pretty clearly said that none are righteous. We could have looked at literally hundreds of other passages that would affirm the same thing. And now He says in 1 Corinthians 6 that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That is exactly why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 17 that if Christ has not been raised, you are still dead in your sins. What that affirms is that there is something that is pretty significant about Jesus' resurrection. And that also tells us that His resurrection has something to do with us no longer being enslaved to sin. And somehow, rather than being unrighteous, as all men are declared to be by God, somehow He reckons us as righteous, and He does that justly. And Paul tells us what that is, how it is in Acts 13:38. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through Him everyone who believes is freed from sin, from which you could not be freed." So that's what His death accomplished, forgiveness of sins for everyone who believes. And that's what His burial affirms. That's what we looked at on Friday. The wrath of God is satisfied. And that's what His resurrection, the resurrection that we now come to in Mark chapter 16, verses 1-8, secures. That we can now live righteously before God in His sight. Christ, having paid the penalty for our sin, and then having been raised from the dead, He is the source of eternal life. Even with His death, without the resurrection, we couldn't be granted eternal life. It's because of the resurrection that death is swallowed up in victory. Certainly the penalty for sin is death. Jesus satisfied that. But death is also sin's power. And that's why it is impossible for you to save yourself, because you are in a condition of spiritual death. So Christ had to pay the penalty for your sin, but He also had to be made alive in order that you might have life. In order that you yourselves might have victory over sin. And if you weren't given the victory over sin, then you are still in bondage to sin. Christ's death wouldn't be able to satisfy God's wrath, and as a result, His atoning sacrifice could never be accomplished. And that means He would be dead forever. His atoning work, His work of redemption, would never be complete. God would never be satisfied, and you would certainly have no hope of yourselves being raised up to new life, because not even Christ would have been raised. It would have made Jesus' declaration on the cross, in which He pronounced tetelestai, obsolete, meaningless, a lie. The work was not done. The work of redemption could never be finished. But it is. And that's why the cross behind me is vacant of a body. We don't gather on Friday, on the night that He was crucified, important as that is. We don't gather on Saturday, as was required by the Old Testament law, as a day of rest, being a day that was consecrated, that was set apart to worship the Lord rather than busying yourselves with all the affairs of life. But we gather on Sunday. That's why the church gathers every week on the day of Christ's resurrection, on Sunday, because we understand the significance of His resurrection. This is the day that we've been granted new life because of Christ's resurrection, the first of the week, the Lord's Day. But everything stands or falls on the truthfulness of His resurrection, doesn't it? And that's why, as we come to this final section in the Gospel of Mark, the recipients of Mark's Gospel, beginning to be concerned and maybe starting to nurture and dwell on the seeds of doubt as to the effectual nature of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and the reality of it in light of their persecution. Why we see at the very end three proofs for the authenticity of Jesus' resurrection that encourages us to faithfully proclaim His glorious message of the gospel to all men. Three proofs for the authenticity of Jesus' resurrection that prompts our obedience. And follow along with me as I read verses 1 to 8 to you. Look in your own Bibles. If you don't have one, you can find those as well in underneath the seats in front of you. Mark 16, 1 to 8. When the Sabbath was over, and the Sabbath would have been over, of course, on Saturday night. This is not when the Sabbath is over by a Greek reckoning or the reckoning of our calendars that we follow. But when the Sabbath was over, that is sundown on Saturday, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint Him. So they buy these spices on Saturday night and very early on the first day of the week. So now it is Sunday. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid Him. But go, tell His disciples and Peter, He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see Him, just as He told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. It's because this is so significant that even though Paul identifies Jesus' death and burial as necessary and essential aspects of the gospel, such that there is no message of the gospel without them, it is the last essential truth of the gospel that Paul takes the time to develop in 1 Corinthians 15. Because this is the cornerstone of the message of hope and good news to all people. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:14 that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise. Then verse 6:17. We actually looked at this in greater depth last year on Resurrection Sunday. But verse 6:17 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Again, you are still in your sins." So again, did you hear that? If Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. If, though Christ died, even though he was buried, if he has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. But Paul says in verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. And after identifying these three necessary truths of the gospel in verses 3 and 4, Paul goes on to remind the believers in Corinth of the evidences for Christ's resurrection. We're looking at three of them this morning in Mark chapter 1 to 8, but there are innumerable evidences for the reality of His resurrection, such that we could never exhaust them this morning. In fact, in the verses that would follow, Paul gives eight just right here, appealing to the integrity of all these eyewitnesses who had seen His resurrection firsthand. Far more witnesses than would ever be required to convince any court of a truth statement. He lists more than 500, and quite a number of them by name. And then last of all, in verse 11, Paul reminds the Christians in Corinth that the nature of their own faith is also evidence for the resurrection. The fact that they believe the gospel because they've been redeemed. They bear witness to the reality of Jesus' resurrection. The redeemed will live as those who have been given a new life. Now we looked at that Friday as well. The testimony of one man, a sinful, faint-hearted man, prone to be given over to a fear-driven life, was irresistibly compelled to faith. And in faith, did what was right before the Lord, even though it risked great scorn, mockery, beating, and death. And even if he escaped that, and we're talking about Joseph of Arimathea, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. So even if he escaped the scorn, the mockery, the ridicule, the beating, and death, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. So there's no hope for him to preserve his job, his respect, his sense of personal dignity, his self-esteem, his wealth, or his authority. The Sanhedrin would take all of that from him. He could no longer be a member of the Sanhedrin. But he was resolved to be faithful to God and act in righteousness regardless of the consequences. By the way, that is the fundamental difference between the so-called martyrs that we see in other religions. A fundamental difference, the martyrs that we might see in Islam perhaps, they're no such thing. They take their lives to accomplish their evil. But the resurrected life is resolved to do good and live faithfully in God's sight and to live as long as God gives them breath. They won't take their own lives, but they will humbly submit to the consequences of living faithfully before God. And if that means the world treats them with contempt and kills them, they will gladly give their lives for the sake of the gospel. In so many ways, it is so much easier just to take your life and call that living faithfully. It is a whole other thing to live faithfully and submit to the will of God. Be willing to accept the scorn and ridicule and place your life in the hands of His to call home when He pleases to do so. So they won't take their lives. And by the way, the fact that Joseph of Arimathea walks out of Pilate's court alive is proof that Jesus is innocent as well as the rest of Jesus' followers. He lets them go as well. There have been some critical scholars who are anything but scholars who will try to maintain that, yes, Jesus lived. No one can deny that. Yes, Jesus was even convicted and condemned to the cross by Pontius Pilate, but he was convicted as an insurrectionist. That's who Jesus was. He wasn't a savior. He was an insurrectionist. And after his insurrection failed, his disciples convened together and made up this account where he was more than an insurrectionist. He was a miracle worker, the Messiah, Savior, Lord, the Son of God. But they made that up after Jesus' insurrection failed. Let me tell you something. What they know and what they ignore is the fact that if Jesus were indeed an insurrectionist, there would be no disciples to write the gospel accounts. Because every scholar of antiquity, and especially pertaining to the Roman Empire, knows that if Jesus were in fact an insurrectionist, there would not even be a New Testament, because not only would no one believe it if Jesus didn't really drive out every disease, every illness from the land of the Gospels that say he did, and just commenting further on that thought, the New Testament writers do place themselves in an incredible degree of accountability when they affirm that the miracles that Jesus did were in the very region in which they reside. That's significant, because if you're making up a story, you're not going to do that. If you're making up a story, you'd make up all these miracle accounts in a faraway land where no one could verify the authenticity of those miraculous accounts, wouldn't you? That's what false teachers and false miracle workers do today, isn't it? Everything they do is veiled, it's secret, it's unverifiable. But getting back to what every scholar knows of antiquity of the Roman Empire, if Jesus were truly an insurrectionist, it wouldn't have just been Jesus who died on the cross. Every single one of his followers, Romans would have seen to it, every single one of his followers would have been hunted down and crucified with him, even on the basis of mere suspicion. Every single one. That is always how the Romans treated insurrectionists, without exception. But Pilate lets them go. He lets Joseph of Arimathea go. He grants him the body of Jesus to be buried in a tomb. But you see why Joseph of Arimathea would have had to really work up great courage then to just ask, simply ask for Jesus' body. To ask for Jesus' body would have identified him as a follower of Jesus, undoubtedly, and that would unquestionably mean that Joseph would be subject to the same exact torture and the same death that he just witnessed Jesus endure. But Jesus is innocent, so Pilate lets Joseph free, grants him the body. And at the very end of Mark chapter 15, we see something peculiar happen. Just very quickly, you see the same thing in verse 40, actually. There are some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. Same thing in verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. Mark never uses that phrase, looking on from a distance, in a positive sense. Looking on from a distance in a positive sense. They are driven by fear. These are those who, out of curiosity or perhaps even a fleshly desire to follow after Christ, they will entertain him. They will follow him, but only as a distance, only so far as comfortable. That's how Mark uses that phrase. They'll follow Jesus only so far as is comfortable. So many are unfortunately prone to do, rather than totally submitting themselves to the Savior. Even observe Christ from a distance out of grief, but not faithfulness. Not because they're willing to follow Christ even to his death. But this is where Mark 16 begins. And now, these fearful followers are going to become witnesses of the resurrection. The first witnesses. We're going to come back to this, the reality of fear. But in verse 1, they show up to the tomb when the Sabbath was over to anoint Jesus' body. And that's interesting because they watched Joseph of Arimathea. And from the other gospel accounts, Nicodemus is here to help as well. They watch them do this, don't they? They go on Sunday morning to anoint Jesus, but they observe Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus doing it. Nicodemus, in fact, brought 100 pounds of myrrh mixed with aloes to anoint Jesus' body. That was fitting for a king. Appropriate. But it had to be done extremely hastily because the Sabbath was so quickly approaching on Friday evening, which would begin at sundown. And they can't work on the Sabbath. Nor can they touch the deceased body on the Sabbath, lest they themselves be ceremonially unclean. And so these women watch as Joseph and Nicodemus do this hastily. And evidently, they're dissatisfied with the men's work. So as soon as the Sabbath is over, they come at the first opportunity they can after the Sabbath to do the job right. And say what you will about that. But they purchase these aloes as soon as the Sabbath is over. Again, sunset on Saturday, but then it'll be dark, and they want to do this right. So they wait until the first thing in the morning when the sun comes up to return to the tomb so that they can properly anoint Jesus' body by the light of day. See what they're doing so that then Jesus' body will finally be treated in the way that they perceived would have been appropriate. And there are a few things here that are just worth mentioning before moving on. First of all, remember what happens Friday when Jesus died. The curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom, and God thus destroyed the Old Testament ceremonial system and inaugurated the new covenant in which we are no longer bound to the Old Testament ceremonial laws, the Mosaic Law. But Jesus' followers are still very careful to observe these Old Testament ceremonial laws. Even though Jesus and his followers are accused by the Jewish leaders of being violators of God's law. But on Saturday, the Sabbath, on the actual Sabbath, lo and behold, here come the Sanhedrin. And they enter the praetorium of Pilate. They just violated their own rules. They just violated their laws and traditions. Remember during Jesus' trial before Pilate? This is on Friday. On Friday, they wouldn't even enter into Pilate's praetorium, lest they defile themselves before the Sabbath. Now it's Saturday. Now it's Saturday, and they're comfortable violating their law and becoming ceremonially unclean because everybody else is in their homes where they are supposed to be on the Sabbath. And they can't go anywhere, according to the extra-biblical rules the Jewish leaders imposed on them. The actual rule, of course, the actual Deuteronomical rule, was that you couldn't work on the Sabbath, but the Sanhedrin made it such that you couldn't leave your home. And now the Sanhedrin, they violate their own rules, being the hypocrites they were, but who cares? On Friday, they'd have to keep their own rules. They can't enter at the praetorium. And so they keep making Pilate come in and out, back and forth, onto the portico to communicate with them, because they can't go in there when all the people would see. On Saturday, they walk right in because there are no people to see. So they're not going to care. So are they really concerned about honoring God? Of course not. Is this about honoring God? No. They're only concerned about honoring themselves. And so what they do in secret reveals the wickedness, the true wickedness that exists in their hearts. And what do they want Pilate to do? What are they concerned about on this Saturday? What would prompt them to violate their own rules? Well, ironically, they want Pilate to secure Jesus' tomb in every way possible. They want him to guard the tomb. And Joseph of Arimathea had already rolled a large stone against the tomb to protect it against thieves and robbers, which was a major problem in first century Palestine. So he rolls a tomb to prevent grave robbers, but the Sanhedrin, they're dissatisfied with that. They want more. They want it more secure. They want to make absolutely certain that no one is going to take Jesus' body. Why? They explain to Pilate in Matthew chapter 27, verse 63, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. How about that? So Jesus' enemies bear witness to Jesus' own prophecies concerning his resurrection. And they understood that it was on the third day that Jesus was supposed to rise again. They didn't believe it was going to happen, but believed the disciples would make it look like it happened. So they went through great lengths to make sure that it wouldn't happen, or else their scheme, their whole plan to kill Jesus and destroy Christianity at the outset would have failed. It would have been folly. It wouldn't matter if Jesus was dead. They still would have lost the grip on the people. So there's a lot at stake for them here in securing this tomb. And you can be sure that they're going to go through everything possible to make very, very sure that no one can break into it and steal Jesus' body. But it is interesting to me that the chief priests and the Pharisees understand Jesus' prophecy that he would rise again on the third day. And yet, clearly, none of Jesus' disciples expected it. And this is going to be the first proof of the resurrection we see in Mark chapter 16. It's not because they were in want of instruction. They should have known. But undoubtedly, grief veiled their eyes. And nevertheless, or regardless, this is an unexpected resurrection. That's the first thing I want you to see, that this is an unexpected resurrection, which also verifies the truth of his resurrection. Because the disciples will bear witness to it, but it's unexpected. Joseph and Nicodemus, they're the only two men who are actually willing to risk their lives to do what is right, and they give Jesus a burial that is worthy of a king. They're the ones who respond faithfully here, if you will, after Jesus' death. They don't expect it. They don't expect it. If they did, they have gone through the great expense to wrap Jesus' body in 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes, even hastily as it was done. If they expected that he rise again on Sunday. And by the way, to say that he would rise again in 3 days and in 3 nights was a Hebraism in antiquity. It wasn't to say that after 3 days and after 3 nights, Jesus would rise again. I saw a lot of debates. Some of you sent me some of those debates online yesterday as you saw them bouncing around in social media. But this statement that he would rise again in 3 days and 3 nights is a Hebraism that isn't saying that after 3 days and after 3 nights, Jesus would rise again. But it was a way of saying that there would be 3 distinct days, each day having their own night. It's emphasizing the reality that these are 3 separate days here. There's going to be 3 separate days, and on the third day he will rise again. But if Joseph and Nicodemus expected this resurrection, maybe they would have laid him in the tomb. Maybe they would have laid him in the tomb. But Psalm 16:10 says that God would not allow His Holy One to undergo decay, foretelling that Jesus would rise again before His body would decay. And the point of anointing with spices wasn't to prevent decay. It was to mask the stench of decay. So the Pharisees expect something to happen on Sunday, so they make sure that it can't happen. Joseph and Nicodemus don't expect anything to happen, and now Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bring spices as well to mask the stench of what they assume will be a soon decaying body. They want to mask the odor that would come with Jesus' decay. That's their expectation. They don't expect a resurrection. And we know that the rest of the disciples and Peter don't expect a resurrection. They're hiding. They won't even believe these women after they've witnessed the resurrection. None of Jesus' followers expected resurrection. So if they don't expect it, why would they try to fake it? They are despairing. Their messianic hope is shattered. At best, they might try to argue the truth of the gospel, even considering Jesus' death and burial, wouldn't they? But they don't expect it. They're despairing. Their messianic hope is shattered. And now, the reality is, they just want to move on with their lives. 3 years lost in a dead Messiah. But you know, the fact that they wouldn't believe these women affirms another proof for His resurrection. So the fact that anyone shows up at all to anoint Jesus on the day of His resurrection bears witness to the fact that His disciples weren't prepared for it, weren't planning for it, didn't expect it, and that bears witness to the resurrection. But secondly, still looking at verse 1 here, the witnesses to the resurrection. There's an unexpected resurrection, and there are unexpected witnesses who also bear witness as a proof to the reality of the resurrection. These unexpected witnesses. All these witnesses are women. And the angel that is sitting at the right of the tomb instructs them to bear witness to Jesus' resurrection. In fact, pay close attention to what the angel actually says in verse 6. The language here is corrective. It's something of a rebuke, as we might expect, because they should have expected a resurrection. But this is what he says. "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He has risen." It is because of that phrase that it has become traditional to hear the congregational declaration in response, especially to assert on Resurrection Sunday, that He is risen. As we've already done this morning, He is risen indeed. It's a traditional proclamation of His resurrection. Only trouble is, maybe this is why we don't make an overemphasis of this tradition here, is because it's really a theologically imprecise tradition. It's based on a faulty translation. He has risen. True statement. So we affirm that, but we don't overemphasize the tradition. He has risen. How is this written in Greek? It's an important question. He has risen. It is an aorist passive indicative verb. Is that important? It's very important. Paul gets it right in 1 Corinthians 15:3 when he said that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So why then do we keep this translation here in Mark 16:6? Well, for the sake of tradition, and that's not a good reason to keep it around. Saying that He is risen implies that Jesus is the subject. Saying He is risen implies that Jesus raised Himself from the dead. But saying that He has been raised tells us that something else acted upon Him to raise Him from the dead. It tells us that Jesus didn't act by His own authority to raise Himself from the dead, but rather it was an external force that raised Him from the dead. Well, who was that? The Father. It was the Father who raised Him from the dead. It was the Father who rolled the stone away. It was the Father who knocked out the guards guarding the tomb. It was the Father who sent the angelic messenger. It was the Father who resurrected His Son. And so the resurrection is the Father's witness that His wrath was satisfied and that He accomplished the work, Jesus accomplished the work that He was sent to accomplish. We shouldn't be left in confusion about that. Romans 6:4 says that Christ was raised from the dead by His Father. Likewise, Peter says in Acts 2, which we also read earlier this morning, that God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. So the angelic messenger sent by the Father instructs these women to be the first witnesses that Jesus not is just risen, though that is true, but rather that Jesus was raised from the dead by His Father. Now, you might be wondering, well, why are these witnesses proof of His resurrection? Of course, for starters, because they are clearly identified by name. In fact, this is the third time that Mark lists the names of these women since Jesus is crucified on the cross. And why would He do that? Mark doesn't normally mention people by name in his gospel record, let alone the same names three times in just a handful of verses. He's definitely making a point of them. And the reason is because the number one rule to deception, if the gospel accounts are false, is ambiguity. When a child lies to his parents, tells the parents a lie, the last thing that he wants his parents to inquire about are the details pertaining to his lie, right? But Mark gives these specific names because, one, he's proving that there are a plurality of these witnesses, these eyewitnesses, bearing witness to the truth of their testimony. And he's identifying them by name so that these witnesses are not anonymous. Remember, the Sanhedrin had false, lying witnesses, and none of them could get their stories straight. None of them could be cross-examined because they were inconsistent. And not only of that, they couldn't be cross-examined anyway because they're all anonymous. But according to Jewish jurisprudence, those witnesses should have been known to all the people. That should have been a public statement. It should have been very public. In fact, they should have been the ones, the very first ones, to inflict the punishment for Jesus' crime. But they're anonymous. They should have also been cross-examined publicly, but they don't do that. And the Sanhedrin prevent it. They don't want it to happen because they couldn't be cross-examined, and they couldn't be cross-examined because they were telling a lie. But Mark invites cross-examination. Mark invites accountability. That is indicative of authenticity. And so by repeatedly telling their names, he certifies the veracity of their testimony. And secondly, the second reason these women bear witness to the truth of the resurrection is because, in fact, they are women. And who's going to believe a... I won't say it. In all seriousness, no. The testimony of a woman was not acceptable in the first century, especially as it related to religious matters. So much so that the pagan Celsus would scoff at Origen's defense of the gospel on, and I quote, on the gossip of women about the empty tomb. He says that contemptuously. Well, if no one in the first century is going to accept the testimony of women, if no one takes them seriously, in fact, even the Jews wrote that the testimony of women was no more credible than the testimony of a thief. How's that? A career liar. So, if no one accepted the testimony of women, and even the disciples themselves don't take the testimony of these women seriously when they come and tell them all that they saw, that they saw the resurrected Messiah, then why does their presence as to the first witnesses to the resurrection bear witness to its truthfulness? Well, if the disciples and the early Christians of the church were going to fabricate a story about Jesus' resurrection, they would certainly try to make their arguments as appealing as possible. Which would mean that they certainly wouldn't start with the witnesses of women. Unless women were in actuality present at the tomb, unless the account is true, unless they are bound by truth. And they're telling the truth, not a lie. Unless these women were actually there to witness this actual resurrection, the church would have definitely not made up that they were. That would have invited criticism, jesting, scorn, and wholesale rejection of the gospel. That wouldn't be their way, but it is God's way. Why does God use these women as first witnesses to the resurrection? Because it's always God's way, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 and 29. For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world, the things which the world identifies as foolish, to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. God cares very little for the conventional wisdom of men. So the witnesses that are here, the witness of Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome, and Mary Magdalene, affirms without question the credibility of the resurrection narrative. And the fact that they themselves were not expecting a resurrection only reinforces that testimony. And one more proof of the truthfulness of His resurrection, their fear. We have an unexpected resurrection, even though by all accounts they should have expected it. We have unexpected witnesses, even though by all accounts their testimonies would have been ignored. And finally, we have unexpected fear, even though these witnesses had every reason to respond to the news of the resurrection with great joy. Unexpected fear. So often our hearts and our attitudes contradict the gospel which we've received, don't they? Well, these women contradict what would have been expected upon hearing the message that He is risen. Again, if this was an account that the disciples were making up, this wouldn't make sense. It wouldn't contribute anything to the gospel narrative. So often people reject the truth of the gospel on the basis that those who received it and accept it don't live lives that are consistent with it. Don't live lives that are consistent in light of it. And yes, that is inconsistent with the message that we received and the gift that we have been given. Because whenever we sin, we declare no God, acting just like the unregenerate, those who do not have salvation, those who are still dead in their sins and live as if God did not exist. That is inconsistent with the life that we have been given. But it is entirely consistent with our sin nature that is revealed to us in Scripture. And our sin nature is consistent with the message of the gospel, that we need Jesus' death. We need Jesus' burial and His resurrection in order that we can be forgiven our sins and receive righteousness. Not our righteousness, but Jesus' perfect righteousness by faith. The testimony of Mary, mother of James and Joseph, Salome, and Mary Magdalene is completely in harmony with our irrational sin nature. They're terrified. And because they're terrified, they won't obey. And if you look carefully, starting in verse 3, as they come to the tomb, they're wondering who can help them roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb. They wouldn't have the strength to do it. It would have weighed, on average, 1 to 2 tons, 2 to 4,000 pounds. And the way they would channel the entrance to the tomb would make it a lot easier to put the stone in place than it would be to remove it. It also explains why two men, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, are able to move it in place, but they probably wouldn't have been able to move it out on their own. And Mark tells us that this stone was particularly extremely large. It's exceptionally large, even by the standards of these stones. So we have every reason to expect that it would have even exceeded 2 tons. But when they get there, they saw that it is already rolled away. In verse 5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they are amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed." This isn't amazed in a positive sense that we might think of it. They're not wowed. The verb carries the idea of overwhelmed alarm or distress. They're alarmed. They're distressed. Mark uses the verb just a handful of times throughout his gospel. The first is in 1:27, chapter 1, verse 27, to describe the amazement of the crowds at Jesus' teaching. They're alarmed, they're amazed, they're distressed because the message of the gospel that he proclaimed was not consistent with the message that they were being taught by the Jewish leaders. The next time Mark would use that word would be in chapter 9, verse 15, when the crowds run up to Jesus, amazed, distressed, alarmed, because there's a son, a young boy, who's demon-possessed, and Jesus' disciples can't cast out the demon. They're alarmed. There's no hope for this boy. And of course Jesus does. Then it's used again in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, to describe the distress and alarm of Jesus' disciples when he tells them of his coming crucifixion and suffering. And finally, it's used in chapter 14, verse 33. You ready? To describe Jesus' own distress in the Garden of Gethsemane. Distress that nearly killed him. So again, another affirmation that clearly these women didn't expect a resurrection. So strange. Jewish leaders knew that Jesus taught a resurrection. Why wouldn't the disciples believe it? This definitely isn't a godly fear. I don't want you to think, well, maybe this is a godly fear. Because they came face to face with the power of death, with the power of God. It's not a godly fear. And we know it's not a godly fear because godly fear always generates obedience. And these women don't obey. They disobey. Verse 7, the angel said, "But go, tell the disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. They're being controlled by their emotions. They're being controlled by their hearts, which are deceitful and wicked. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And thus ends Mark's gospel. Surprising ending, isn't it? But it's because it is so surprising that makes it so fitting. It's abrupt by design. It leaves the reader baffled and bewildered. And for Mark's audience, who are being tested as to the sincerity of their faith at the dawn of persecution, they're left with 4 reminders. The authority of Christ, which reminded them that it wasn't for lack of evidence that he was rejected by men. The suffering of Christ, which reminded them that their own suffering ought to be expected at the hands of men. The resurrection of Christ, which reminded them that he was victorious over the power of sin and death. And the irrationality of living in fear because of the clear testimony to the truthfulness of Numbers 1-3. That he had authority, that he suffered, and he was raised up again. And that would embolden them, strengthen them, comfort them to faithfully proclaim the message of salvation that Christ died, that he was buried, and he rose again so that we might be forgiven of sin and be reconciled to God. They would stand firm against the persecution of men, recognizing that even their faith is not a faith of their own, but rather, Ephesians 2:8-9, their faith is a gift of God. And so they can stand firm against the persecution of men, standing firm in dependence on God, even as their faith was dependent on God. And the disciples would learn the same lesson. They would become so convinced of His resurrection that not a single one of them would defect from proclaiming its truth. Each one of them would be willing to die for it. It would stand to reason that at least one of them would admit that they stole the body had they done so, in which case he could tell the Jews where that body was, and they would have undoubtedly obtained it, and they would have proved that the whole thing was a farce. You just can't get that many people to commit to a lie when faced with the reality of death. But they learned to fear God rather than men. And a right and good fear of God generates a heart of obedience. So that's my exhortation to you this morning. As we close, I want to remind you of Jesus' word in Matthew 10:28. This is what Jesus told His disciples just a few years before His resurrection. Do not fear those who kill the body. Don't. No cause for anxiety. No cause for distress. It is sinful unbelief. Don't fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. And if you have never submitted to the truth of the gospel, your first act of obedience and a righteous fear of God is to submit and obey the gospel. And that is to repent and believe for the forgiveness of your sins. Let's close in prayer. Father, what a glorious truth of the resurrection of your Son. What manifest commitment you have shown to us in raising Him up again. In accordance with your divine decree, your Trinitarian counsel, that you've committed covenantally within the Godhead before even the foundations of the world, before creation, knowing with your foreknowledge that men would rebel against you, and nevertheless, even though they would, you would create them and you would provide a mean for their redemption. Even though that they had no right, even though it was undeserved. But because you are a God of mercy, you would take some and give them hope. By Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, you would raise them up to worship you for eternity. Father, we can only give glory and honor and praise to you for that. We know the irrational, sinful condition of our hearts, our unrighteous unworthiness. Be stewards of your gospel. Lord, let us worship you and nurture hearts that fear you and tremble before you. And do not tremble before men. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.